The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Well, this morning, please allow me to begin a little bit with an overview of the shape of the particular season in which we find ourselves in the church calendar. Easter is the pivot around which this portion of the calendar is organized. The week before Easter, Holy Week, the last week of Lent, is an intensive time of mourning and sorrow as we follow Christ's last week before his death. We walk with him closely to the cross. And then Holy Week ends the 40 days of fasting that we call Lent. Today is the octave day of Easter. It's the week which follows Easter, which should rightly be marked with celebrations. Unfortunately, most of the time, it ends up being more of a recovery week from Holy Week. We as a church should try to do better in our celebrations into the future. And that's myself included, of course. And at least it's a fun thing to work towards. But today isn't the end of the Easter season. Rather, Eastertide continues for 40 days as well, all the way to the Feast of the Ascension, which always falls on a Thursday. This year, Ascension is on May 9th, and we will have a Eucharist that night to commemorate it. During Eastertide, we light the Paschal candle, which remains lit throughout the season and represents the resurrected and glorified presence of Christ in this world and points us to our glorification in the world to come. So we have intense weeks on either side of Easter. We have the Holy Week and then the octave of Easter. And then we have, and those are respectively the end of a 40-day period of fasting or the beginning of a 40-day period of celebration. It's important to note that this structure isn't just an arbitrary definition by the church. The number 40 is central to this calendar arrangement. Lent takes us into the wilderness with Jesus for his 40-day fast and ends in his passion. Likewise, Scripture tells us that Jesus remained on earth with his followers for 40 days from his resurrection. 40 is the number of preparation and purification. During his glorified existence on earth, Jesus is preparing his disciples to take up their new roles as apostles. When he leaves, he will send his Holy Spirit on Pentecost, which is 50 days after his resurrection. Thus, we also celebrate Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, 50 days after Easter. It's a beautiful arrangement of seasons, which truly is a gift to us from God in the church. The central reality of Easter, of course, is the bodily resurrection of Christ, which St. Paul says is the first fruits, the first portion of the harvest, which is a promise of the harvest to come. And we understand this, therefore, to point us to our own bodily resurrection. Easter is eschatological. That means it has to do with things of the end. It points us to our ultimate end. This is part of what we celebrate during Eastertide. The sermon this morning is largely based upon the book study that we've been doing during our Lent and here finishing up in the first part of our Easter season. We'll finish it this Thursday at the Vicarage. If anything I say, therefore, brings a fresh understanding, then the credit should largely go to N.T. Wright. Even if you've not been participating in the study, I would commend his book, Surprised by Hope, to you for your reading. We are only touching the very last section of this book this morning, which I find to be very encouraging and as well as convicting. Now, N.T. Wright makes the case that our resurrected, re-embodied state will be a transformed, glorified version of our life here and now. You will still be you in the resurrected life. In our lives now, we all, as imagers of God, are involved in creating in this world. Of course, we procreate. New human life is engendered from us in our marriages. But then we also create from our imaginations and through our work as well. We make things for art's sake and for usefulness. And sometimes we combine the two, creating things that are both beautiful and functional. Through creation, we express love. And this suggests that all of our love and service to others is also creative. It's life-giving work. Wright suggests that all of our work done in love for others will ultimately, which is ultimately love for God, will be transformed and persist into the new world. Saint Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 8 through 15 read like this. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In other words, what you do here and now and every day in your life has eternal import. What does this mean for us then? Well, let's apply it to the task of mission, of evangelization. One common analogy that I've heard often for what we are doing as Christians, particularly with regard to evangelization, is that you may have heard as well, is that we see a house on fire and we're rushing into the house and we're pulling people out in order to save them. The problem with such an illustration is that it views the world as a burning house, which ends up, therefore, as a pile of ashes. Salvation is viewed as escaping from the house. Good riddance to it. It's destined for destruction. Why work to preserve a world that is going down in flames? Why should we polish brass on a sinking ship? Unfortunately, too many Christians in the last 500 years have thought like this. They've given up on this world, and they think what happens to this world has no consequences in the life of the world to come. These are the ones that strip the forests bare and carelessly pollute, because it's all going to be destroyed. Now, some do this physically in the world, but more troubling is those that do it metaphorically. It's kind of the mindset that they operate from. Yet if we can't take care of the simple and small house that we have, then surely we are not prepared to take care of the glorious mansion that awaits for us. It is notable that the glorified body of Christ, about which we read this morning in the gospel lesson, is not a newly materialized body, subsequently invested with Christ's Spirit. It is the old body of Christ that has been transformed and refreshed with the Spirit to which it was previously joined. Wright points out two facts in the biblical narrative to support this. First, the body that was placed in the tomb when the body was that was resurrected. The tomb was empty when the disciples came to see for themselves what had happened. The old body had been transformed and enlivened. It wasn't new material, it was the old body. Second, the body of Christ that appeared in the presence of the disciples bore the wounds of the crucifixion. The scars of this life are transformed to become badges of honor in the life of the world to come. In that world, they will not carry with them the limitations or lack of functionality that they subject us to in this world. Rather, the scars we bear will testify to the love with which we loved God and neighbor in this world. These are the scars we gained through our sufferings. What would be a better model or illustration for what kingdom life in this present world is all about? If it's not a burning house, what is it? First, our message is not that you can escape the dumpster fire of earth as it is by going to heaven and therefore don't have to care about it. Rather, our message is first that Christ is King of all. He is Lord of all, and his kingdom has come. Therefore, every man, woman, and child is called to submit to the King. This means that every person is called to embody kingdom life now, here. Each one of us is tasked with building for the kingdom every day and every moment of our lives. We are each outposts of the kingdom. Wherever we go, we represent the eternal life of God, which breaks into this world, transforming it into the eternal kingdom. Instead of picturing this world as a house on fire, we should see it rather as a giant junkyard, something that was once good and has subsequently been abused and corrupted. All of us human beings have our own little piles of junk that we passionately guard. We're grasping, we want our own, and we just collect it and hoard it. Kingdom life begins first by letting the love of God transform us from junk hoarders into sons and daughters of the King. And then it's about transforming our patch of junk into a beautiful and productive garden. And then it's about sharing the produce of our garden with those around us who are still living in that grasping life and are ruled by death. And then we want to tell others as well that they too can become children of the King and create something beautiful and flourishing and lasting with their junk piles too. We Christians are about transforming hoarders into gardeners and the junkyard into an incredible garden. This transformation, mind you, is not the end state of all things. Salvation is not about a social gospel in which humans can fix all problems by themselves. We will not eradicate all evil in this world. And Christ tells us many parables about that. For example, the parable of the wheat and the tares. The tares grow up with the wheat until the end judgment. So we cannot create a human utopia. But in the power of the resurrected Christ, we and those who come into the church will be transformed, and that transformation necessarily works itself out into the world. Salvation begins with the life of Christ transforming us from inside out. A social gospel cannot change the heart. Only Christ's love for us, enlivening our dead spirits with his spirit, enables us to love God and to become children of God. In our current world, we will always run into those who stubbornly refuse to give up their junk piles or who reject the King. We will run into others who look like they are part of the King's family, but who secretly hoard their junk, supposedly out of sight of the family. One day, Christ returns, and the spiritual realm of the presence of God will be reunited with the physical realm of this earth. And this is described for us in Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be there any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. In other words, I renew all things. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is the thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Notice the image is that the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to earth. Right? It's a renewal. It is a restoration of the things that as they were meant to be. At that time, those rebellious toward God and the pretenders within the kingdom will be judged and removed from the renewed earth. Only he that overcometh shall inherit all things. This sounds like our epistle lesson as well, but we don't have time to go into it quite this morning. What things must we overcome? Well, first, our natural selves, which are grasping, hoarding, fearful, and prideful. We must learn to trust in Jesus and to humble ourselves and get to work. We do not here have any indication that one can merely say a sinner's prayer or get baptized or fill in the blank with whatever requirements or easy checkbox you can imagine. There's no easy step, and then you can ignore the call that God has to us to pursue him in righteousness. The life of Christ in you must work itself out into the world, and we must always continually nurture this life in us. We must seek to be obedient in all things. We must dedicate ourselves to the kingdom and heed the call to mission, working diligently in the love of Christ. The resurrection of Christ does not give us our get-out-of-hell-free card that we can just keep in our pocket and ignore God the rest of our life. Rather, the resurrection empowers us to truly serve God. Wright makes this point in an observation about St. Paul's great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. Throughout the whole chapter, Paul focuses upon the bodily resurrection of Christ. He begins by emphasizing the importance of the resurrection. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. So the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, is absolutely central to Christianity. And the resurrected Christ is the vanguard for what our resurrected life will be. In Christ shall all be made alive. Then Paul says that Christ must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And this is our job right now, that in the power of Christ, we extend the reign of Christ to all things for the love of Christ. And then Paul continues with a discussion of the resurrected body, which will be our physical bodies transformed in a way that we do not understand, but for which we look to Christ, who for us is an example. And as an example, we read in the gospel, he just went through walls and appeared in the midst of the disciples this morning. Somehow that nature becomes our nature. Not quite sure what that is. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce says that we become more real, right? And physically, we know that the atom is mostly space. So that which is real, sure, can pass through that which is not real. These are all speculations. But there's something, you know, Christ is our prototype. But then, that First Corinthians chapter 15 ends with this glorious passage. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? Thy sting, O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So after this glorious summary of the resurrection and its implications for us, Paul ends the chapter, which has been focused on all these things, with this verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Isn't that a bit odd that he spends all this time talking about the resurrection and the future, and then he says, the result of that for you all is get to work. You have work to do. There is nothing here that says, Christ is risen, therefore you go to heaven when you die and can just take the easy way out here and now because it's all going down in flames. What Paul says is, Christ is risen, now get to work in the power of the resurrected Christ. For Christ working in and through your works of love cannot help but to change the world. Christ must reign until all things are subjected unto him. This is the message of Easter. This is what we as a parish should be about. This is what each of you individually should be about. There is a whole community out there that needs to know Jesus. There is a whole world out there that needs to be transformed by the love of God. In the power of Christ's resurrection, may God grant us the grace to truly be his disciples in the pursuit of personal holiness. May God grant us the grace to bring life and beauty into the world in all of our endeavors. And may God grant us the grace to share the overflowing abundance of the joy and life of Christ with those around us. We have work to do, and our work has eternal consequences. Let us not build with wood, hay, or stubble. Let us build with the most skill and precious materials that we can find. Yes, we have work to do, so let's get to it. Lord, may thy kingdom come, may thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.